I don't have a specific text this morning. I have a number of texts within the body of the message this morning. Let me open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Again, thank you for drawing us together as a spiritual family to your house. All of us are in different places in our spiritual walks and journey, but we thank you, Jesus, that you love us, you lead us and guide us together, and you grow us together. And Lord, as we think about what it means to be faithful to you, we want to highlight some of the areas that can be problems in our lives, and it will look different for different ones. But as we talk about the seven deadly sins, may this be helpful to people as they pray, as they repent, as they walk with you, Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks and praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little over 3 years ago, we had a Sunday morning adult education hour. I encourage you to be a part of that teaching time right before service. We studied the very traditional so-called seven deadly sins. This is not just a Catholic thing. It's a traditional thing. And depending on the author that you're reading or looking at, they can kind of line up a little bit differently. These include pride, which is the worst, envy, sometimes vanity or vainglory, sloth, avarice, anger, gluttony, and lust. That's a lot. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to look at each individual one in greater detail. But I want to talk about this sort of as a whole this morning. And why I'm doing this is it came up in recent conversations with a bunch of different people. And in past ministries, what I would do for my preaching is, it was well-intentioned, but I would actually set up preaching series 6 to 9 months ahead. You know, trying to be very thorough and all of that. But I found that after I did that, I'd be like, okay, God, now bless this. And it didn't always get blessed, and because I wasn't really seeking God from a weekly standpoint. So now, since we started Mosaic, I kind of pray about the topic weekly. And this sort of came up because of so many different conversations. This sermon is a bit of a revision of one I did some time back, but the inspiration was kind of hilarious. God works in mysterious ways, but sometimes it's just downright funny. I remember three and a half years ago, going home from service one Sunday. I made myself a tuna fish sandwich for lunch, and I was like, Lord, give me a sermon idea for next week. And I did something that I normally don't do. I turned on the TV, and it happened to be on MeTV, and it started playing Gilligan's Island. And I had remembered that somebody had told me recently that Gilligan's Island, each individual character represents a deadly sin. I'm like, what? And I kind of went slack-jawed, and I'm like, well, that's the topic for the next week. And then I turned off the TV, and I was done for that day. I was fascinated after that by looking at online analysis and that kind of thing about the show. And I noticed that people get really, really mad if you say Gilligan's Island was actually a cultural critique of the 60s instead of like just fun. They get really mad about that sometimes. It wasn't such an innocent show. And what happened was the creator of the show, Sherwin Schwartz, he wrote a book called Inside Gilligan's Island. And he basically outs himself and says each one of these characters was based on a traditional Christian deadly sin. And here's how it kind of roughly breaks down. So the island itself, Schwartz said, is hell, because nobody wants to be there, and yet they can't leave it. The professor represents pride in part because he's an insufferable know-it-all. Sweet Marianne, you know what she represents? Envy, because she's envious of Ginger. She's jealous of Ginger. Mrs. Howell is sloth because she never lifts a finger to do nothing, while her husband, Mr. Howell, represents avarice or greed. That's just obvious. Now the skipper, anybody know what he represents? Anger, because he's always beating Gilligan, right? Maybe gluttony because he's a big guy, maybe, but certainly anger. Ginger represents what? Lust, vanity, vainglory. She wears skimpy clothes, she's obsessed with herself, and she's a borderline nymphomaniac. Right? There it is. Now, look, I'm just saying it. Now, here's the real kicker. Gilligan, He could represent gluttony because he's always eating, right? You ever notice he's always eating something or he's trying to find something? And don't you hate it because he never gains any weight? It's like he's got a tapeworm or something. You know what he represents? Satan. Yes. You don't say that. Say it's not so, the boy next door, right? Because it's his island. He put them there. He foils all their escape plans. And is it coincidental that he's always wearing a clean red shirt? You're like, no, that can't be. Just so you don't think I'm crazy or conspiratorial, right? Remember this, that Sherwin Schwartz, the creator of the show, pretty much confirmed all of this in his book years later. And so what I want to do this morning is highlight each of the deadly sins, determine what God's word says, and offer a lively virtue or an antidote to the poison of that particular vice. Now, the deadly sins have also been called capital sins, Latin for capit, head. And each of these sins have evil children, okay? So this is sort of interesting. You can sort of diagnose and kind of look at your own heart. Don't use this on your spouse, please. Oh, I know what you are now. You're just vain. Guys, you're dead too now. Be careful. Pray about yourself. Right? So, first of all, the first deadly sin, of course, is pride. Pride has traditionally been understood as the root of all the deadly sins in our lives. It creates all kinds of other problems. So, pride in Gilligan's Island is personified by the professor because he's right, the brains of the operation, and he likes to think that he knows everything, and he has the subtle habit of bossing people around all the time. See, the professor thought that using his own brain and knowledge and science that he could solve any problem, but he's constantly frustrated by the fact that he cannot get the castaways off that hellish island. And what he doesn't realize is that he himself is the problem itself. Now, what does God's word say about this? Ezekiel 28, right? The devil fell through the sin of pride, right? Ezekiel says this, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud on the account of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom and your splendor. Now, the evil one is known by many names. Satan is one. That literally means accuser in Hebrew because that's one of his chief works. But sometimes the devil is also known as Lucifer, right? The angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light. We know that Satan was not content in his role as God's chief angel, but he wanted to replace God himself. He wanted to be the center of the universe and receive the worship that was exclusive to God. That's why pride is the deadliest of all sins. So knowing that, what's the antidote to the poison? What's the lively virtue to that? Well, it's humility. Right? Humility comes from the Latin word humus, which means ground or earth. I think you can buy bags of that for your garden, right? Dirt, humus. A humble person knows that God is God and they are not. Humble people are literally grounded people who know that their real identity is in Jesus Christ and not themselves. Think about Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, right? This is sort of ridiculous. The Bible says the Pharisee prayed about himself, and he said, think about this for a prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Are you serious? But the tax collector said what? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? Jesus said in verse 14, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. That's why pride is the first and the deadliest of all sins. Second is envy. Envy says this, I am bitter because other people have it better than I do, right? That's really what it's saying. You may be surprised that sweet, wholesome, Midwestern farm girl Marianne represents envy, right? Envy is jealous. It's covetous. It's greedy. Just as Mary Ann was jealous of whom? ginger, right? Envy feels inferior to others and frequently engages in that lifeless comparison game. Don't engage in the comparison game. There's no life in it. Because it what does it do? It bears the evil fruits of bitterness and resentment. Some of us need to renounce resentment in our lives. Why? Because resentment is a spiritual ulcer. It's a cancer to the soul. Envy is an evil daughter of pride. It takes joy in other people's suffering. And don't say you haven't done it, right? We have a special German word we like to use, Schadenfreude. You know this one? You're driving down 93. And you're speeding yourself, but some dude blasts past you, and you're like, I can't believe that guy's speeding. And the trooper picks him up, and you drive by on your way to Walmart, and you say, ha ha, even though you broke the law, right? Envy is compares. It enjoys people's suffering, pain, and failures. How about this Old Testament story of Jacob favoring his wife Rachel? Remember that one? Or how about Joseph over his other sons? Do you see how much envy can stir up pain in families and difficulty? When he gave preferential treatment to Rachel and Joseph in Genesis 29, it created all kinds of problems. That's something that's got to happen in a polygamous family every day in Pinesdale, right? How can it not happen? So what's the lively virtue? What's the antidote to the deadly poison of envy? It is admiration. Do you admire anybody? This is a great idea. Admire, Latin, means to wonder at, to be surprised by. Admiration is not bitter because someone else has it better. Admiration marvels at another person. It's not in competition. It says, wow, that's great. You've inspired me to such and such, right? When you see somebody doing something cool, it's like, oh, I'd like some of that too, or I can do that, but I don't hate you because of it, or I don't want you to not have it, right? So envy is the second of the deadliest sins. Be keeping yourself in mind unless your spouse, again. The third deadly sin is sloth. It's often marked by apathy and indifference. Sloth wants the easy life. In Gilligan's Island, Mrs. Howell represents sloth. She's the wife of a multimillionaire, and she's probably the least interesting of all the characters on the show. She never lifts a finger to help in any way, and she thinks that work is beneath her. Have you ever met people like this? They're like insufferable. Hey, can you help? I can't. It's beneath me. Really? Really? Never lifts a finger. She lets other people do all the heavy lifting. You know anybody like that? Doesn't bother lending a hand when attempts are made to get off the island. She's bored, selfish, and entitled. Today we might call that a trust fund baby. Hello. Right? She doesn't represent the darker side of this sin because sloth isn't just laziness. That part is obvious. Sloth is a refusal to do what is good in life. It refuses great commandment love of our neighbor and ourselves because it resists transformation. That's why sloth is the enemy of joy. I just don't have any joy in my life. Is sloth a factor in your life in some sort of way? Now, check this out. This is interesting because this is not as obvious. Workaholics are actually fall into sloth. You know why? Well, they're so busy. Wait a minute now. Workaholics figure that if they just work hard enough and long enough, they can take care of their own needs and they don't need anybody else, including God. That's a form of sloth. They refuse God's commandment of Sabbath rest and they sabotage their own process of sanctification. How about this story in the Bible, Genesis 19, Lot's wife. Remember that one? Despite two angels coming to the rescue of Lot's family before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, she dragged her feet the whole time. Remember that story? Right? She couldn't look forward. She preferred the old and familiar and sinful life back in her town. And her slothful backward glance turned her into a pillar of what? Salt. Sloth. So what's the lively virtue? What's the antidote to the poison of sloth? It is diligence and zeal. See, diligence is faithful. It's stable. It loves and appreciates the practices and disciplines that help us in Great Commandment love. It loves time with the Lord. It loves working on relationships with others. It loves the transformation that occurs when we are really walking with the Lord. Diligence is zealous for the things of God, and it knows that the so-called easy life is one of spiritual suffocation and sabotages one's own joyful transformation. That's why sloth is the third of the deadliest of sins. The fourth is avarice. And unlike popular opinion, avarice is not just greed, but it's actually deadlier than that. Avarice comes from the Latin word avare, which means to crave. Avarice people crave. And they typically use other people versus serving them. That's why in Gilligan's Island, Mr. Howell represents avarice. Not only is he a multimillionaire who, for some crazy reason, thought he should bring a boatload of cash on a three-hour cruise. Have you ever asked this question? You need a bucket of money on a cruise? I guess so. He laments how much money he lost during the Great Depression. He brags about having money at First National Bank and money at Second National Bank and Third National Bank. Remember back in the day when they didn't have all the crazy names? It was just First, Second, Third, that kind of stuff. Avarice is a sin against Great Commandment love because it's more interested in providing for itself rather than trusting God. It causes one to betray another person's humanness because it values things over people, right? That's the big problem. One early church theologian said, avarice, interestingly enough, is like a heavy-laden boat that will automatically sink in time of a sea storm. The more stuff you're holding on to, the heavier you are. When the storms of life come, guess what? You're more likely to sink. Paul's famous warning to his spiritual son, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, said this, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, some of us grew up hearing this, the love of money is the root of all evil. The Greek actually says a root of all kinds of evil because it's part of this seven deadly sin package. It can strangle you. If you don't believe that, just consider what Judas did, betraying his master for 30 silver coins. That's avarice, obviously, if we're not yet convinced. So what's the antidote to the deadly poison of avarice? It's generosity, and we've talked a lot about that at Mosaic Church. Generosity gives things away easily and with enjoyment because generous people are not possessed by their possessions. Have you ever noticed the more stuff you get, the more you have to work hard to keep it up? And pretty soon your possessions start to possess you. Have you ever experienced that? Some of you are like, yeah, others are like, I'm not outing myself. Well, worth your thinking today, right? Generous people give away things constantly. In fact, they give away more than they keep for themselves because they know they're only stewards of God's possessions anyway, right? How about this in the Bible? Remember the story of the widow who generously gave away her last two coins, her pennies, to God? How about the interesting little story of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who gave the Lord Jesus his own tomb? Because the generous know this, you can never outgive God. I dare you to try. Try and outgive God and watch him just keep pouring in. I hate the teaching of health and wealth and prosperity gospel. We talked about that in adult ed today. But I'm telling you, as God gives it, give it to those in need or whatever, and watch the blessing, because Jesus himself said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know that truth in your Christian life? That's why avarice is the fourth of the deadly sins. The fifth is wrathful anger. Now, anger can be tricky because sometimes it can be a holy emotion, but more often than not, for most people, anger is a hellish passion. That's why in Gilligan's Island, the skipper represents wrathful anger. right? A hellish passion. The guy flies off the handle all the time. He beats Gilligan at least once, maybe multiple times in each episode. He's quick-tempered, gets angry too easily, and more often than is usually reasonable. Here's the thing with anger. For anger to be good in our lives, it has to be concerned with justice and with an eye to right a wrong, right? It has to submit to biblical commands of forgiveness with an eye of being an agent of reconciliation. That's what we're meant to reconcile. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all what? Bitterness, rage, and anger, along with brawling and slander and every form of malice. So what's the lively virtue? What's the antidote to the deadly sin of wrathful anger in our lives? It's forgiveness. Christianity 101, people, forgiveness. Paul says it further in the verse. He said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You know the Lord's Prayer? There's only one conditional clause in the Our Father, right? Forgive us our sins, our trespasses and debts as we. You want to be forgiven, you have to be a forgiver. Now that doesn't mean you've reconciled with a person. That doesn't mean you certainly trust them. That's bad teaching. I've forgiven people that I wouldn't trust throwing them halfway across Main Street. That's biblical, right? But we got to keep that kind of thing in mind. The lively virtue of wrathful anger, it's forgiveness. Martin Luther King Jr. once said this, returning violence for violence only multiplies violence, adding to a deeper darkness of a night already devoid of stars. Hate cannot drive out hate, people. Only love can do that. That's why wrathful anger is the fifth of the deadliest sins. The sixth deadly sin is gluttony. Gluttony has been described as feeding your face while starving your heart. Hello. Or as Christian pastor Frederick Buechner once said, he said, a glutton is one who raids the icebox. Boy, that's old. Raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition. So in Gilligan's Island, both the skipper and Gilligan could represent gluttony. Skipper because of his size, but Gilligan because he's always foraging. I mean, isn't it, you know, when we get stressed, many people, when they get stressed or whatever, we just kind of start grabbing stuff, right? People do it. Whatever your go-to sort of comfort is, it's worth thinking about in those moments, right? Gluttony is not really about size or constant snacking or foraging. It's about a heart that's really hungry. It's so interesting to me that never before in the history of humanity has a people had more abundance of different foods in America. I mean, just think about the difference between the grocery store when you were a kid versus now. It's astounding. Even younger people are noticing these sorts of things. And we love to have all kinds of different foods, and that's great and all. And sometimes I walk the aisles just looking for new stuff. You know, ooh, I didn't know that existed. It's sort of fun sometimes. That's a change in society, the abundance of food. Consider McDonald's. Remember, those of you older, remember the size of a burger in the 70s versus now? How about the size of straws? Remember the little straws, even paper ones at that? Now these things are like, they're about the big size of a nozzle at a gas station. It's like, you know, just pouring it in. These straws are huge these days. Is it just me that noticed those things? And you're like, I can't eat at McDonald's anymore, I noticed. I like it, but it don't like me. I've said this before, but you know, if you're over 30, don't eat at McDonald's. McDonald's is, like I've said before, it's for children and drunk people, right? You know, if you're taking the kids on a road trip, you know, you want to get that grease and the bread, and you know, pretty soon, and you're like, I got 500 miles. That's good. And then people who shouldn't be driving, that's when they pull up to McDonald's. You know how that, some of you know how that goes. Anywho, moving on. I digress as usual. Now, isn't it interesting that the fast food industry and the diet industry in America are multi-billion dollar industries in the United States? I mean, they feed off of each other literally almost. Now keep in mind, gluttony is not simply about eating or consuming things to excess. That's obvious. There's another side of gluttony. And C.S. Lewis says it's the gluttony of delicacy. This is a little bit different. Think about health food junkies and French gourmets. You know, French food, it's beautiful, but it's like, I'm so American, I'm like, can you supersize that? And you know, it's just like, okay, it's delicious, but you know, I'm gonna have to go to McDonald's after this. So American of me. Gluttony is concerned with how much pleasure we receive from our consumptive habits. And so we have to ask this question of ourselves as Christians. How dominated by the desire for this pleasure am I? Right? Food and other things are meant to be enjoyed, obviously. God gave them to us. But are we using them to compensate for a lack of rest, relaxation, and joy in an overstressed life? When we get stressed out or worked up, so many of us are like, hey, is there any chips in the pantry? Any cookies out there? You know? Think about it. And so what's the lively virtue, the antidote to the deadly poison of gluttony? It's fasting. And you've heard me talk about this during Lent. I call it the lost Christian discipline. Fasting is traditional not because food and other things aren't good, but because we've misused them and we've taken them out of their proper spiritual order. See, that's the thing. God has given us all kinds of good things, but it's when we use them or put them outside of their intended order that they become a problem or even deadly. Fasting can cleanse the body, lift the spirit. Have you ever eaten a big greasy meal and then tried to pray? Yeah, good luck with that. That happened to me yesterday. I was eating. I was like, oh, let me have a little devotional time. I was just like, it was over. Just I know this, right? We should ask ourselves whether or not our eating or consumptive habits are serving our pleasure or serving our spiritual mission that God has called us to. That's why the sixth deadly sin is gluttony. Well, the seventh and finally final sin is lust. Lust has been compared to smoke, a raging fire, and then ashes. That's why in Gilligan's Island, ginger represents lust, as well as maybe vanity, well, probably vanity as well, right? She's portrayed as a seductive movie actress who for some reason brought countless suitcases of elegant and sexy clothing for what was supposed to be a 3-hour cruise. I mean, how many clothes do you need, right? Of course, it was done for effect. Frederick Buechner, the famous pastor, once said this. He said, sex is sinful when it unites bodies, but it leaves lives hungrier and more alone than before. I thought that was good. Have you noticed? We live in a absolutely sexually confused and crazed society. It's as if there was nothing else out there worth living for in this world sometimes, it seems like. And this attitude towards lust is tearing our society to shreds, right? Even early church pastor and author Augustine, thinking about his life before he knew Jesus, he had a real problem in this area. He actually prayed this, "Dear Lord, give me chastity and countenance, but not just yet." Not yet. Ooh, at least he's being honest, right? The problem with all of this is that sexuality is a God-given thing. It's a good thing. It's meant to draw a married couple together in intimacy. The problem is this, though, is that lust acts as though sexual desire and pleasure is simply for a party of one. Makes it all about itself. Got plenty of stories in the Bible about that. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Remember the famous story of David and Bathsheba? David gave in to lust, slept and impregnated another man's wife, tried to cover it over by calling her husband Uriah back from the battlefield, getting him drunk and say, oh, go sleep with your wife. And it was custom at the time, if other soldiers are in the field, I'm in solidarity with my brothers on the battlefield. And he wouldn't do it no matter how David got him drunk. And he did try it a couple times, and then David realized he's not going to do it, so he had him sent to the front lines in order to be killed, right? And then he took Bathsheba as his own wife. And this is all coming from the guy who's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Hello. God does forgive. Lust is a vice because it doesn't honor the fullness of God-ordained sex. It actually alienates people from one another when they're supposed to be drawn together in intimacy. In this way, lust can partner with pride as well as gluttony. Again, our chief call is to great commandment, unconditional love. And love requires real people who make a real exchange. So what's the lively virtue? What's the antidote to the deadly poison of lust? Ooh, here's an old-fashioned word. We even know it anymore? Chastity. And it's in the outline there too. Chastity has less to do with a rule book. I hear some Christians, it's as if it's a rule book of don'ts. That's not what this is really about. Rather, a lifestyle is pro-love, committed to great commandment love. If I do this, will it be loving to another person? Will it promote their good, right? Because lust is all about grabbing. It's not about giving. That's the bottom line, really. Someone who knows what real love looks and feels like is less likely to feel the fires of lust. You know why? Because lust flourishes in secrecy and isolation, doesn't it? Real love is committed to real relationships and have real friends who can help them in time of need. Some of this Christian youth group teaching, it's like I just scratch my head. Chastity does not skate near the edges. I hear young people say, well, up to what point can I do? Wrong question, people. It doesn't skate near the edges. It doesn't court with and then try and stay strong against lust. It doesn't do that. It asks what is most loving. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, you know, we're called often to resist Satan or sin, but here's one example where Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. I love what Professor Rebecca Young says. It reminds me of Chicago for different purposes. She said, when it comes to lust, flee early and flee often. In Chicago, we used to say, vote early and vote often. Kind of a tradition in Chicago. But with lust, flee early and flee often. If you want to go deeper in this teaching, and we're going to look at each and every one much more greater depth for the next few weeks. I have a copy of her book. It's so interesting. Glittering Vices, A Look at the Seven Deadly Sins and Their Remedies. College level textbook. We've used it before, but free copies are here after service if that would be helpful to you. Seventh deadly sin is lust. So concluding all this, I know it's a little longer than most. Wanted to take some time this morning to do kind of an overview of the traditional seven deadly sins. Again, we're going to go deeper with each coming week. And again, depending on which author and history you're looking at, these sins include, of course, pride, which sometimes is looked at as the root for all the other sins, envy, sometimes vanity, sloth, avarice, anger, gluttony, and lust. And as a result of this message, there's a little handout, I think, you can kind of go a little further study this week if you want. But at the very least, I think you'll never look at Gilligan's Island the same again, will you? All right? So as we move to a time of communion this morning, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for each and every one who is here physically or watching online. Thank you for this spiritual family. Again, all of us are in different places in our spiritual walk and growth. All of us have certain gifts and talents, and all of us struggle in different ways. But we thank you that this is a church of healing and growth and maturity and sanctification. And just thank you for that. And Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, we pray that we would commune with one another and with you, and that we would find that the antidotes to these deadly sins are all within our reach in Jesus' name. And we pray in his name, saying, amen.